Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 14, and I will do my best to enunciate with this drainage that I have here for you. Zechariah chapter 14, I was talking to a friend who's a pastor out in Nebraska, and he was confounded that we were looking at Zechariah 14 on Father's Day, and we come to the last chapter here, and I think it's fitting, actually, as I hope you will see, by God's help. Let me find my notes here. Zechariah chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. This is about the end of the age, we'll see. We've been talking about it for a while, as you should not be surprised in this prophetic book. And the eschatology, that is the study of the end times, comes from the combination of two Greek words, eschatos, meaning end, and logos, meaning word or the word concerning. We call Christ the logos of God, the truth. And so we're talking about a study, eschatology of the end times. And one commentator put it this way. He said, eschatology is the cutting edge of living religion. The cutting edge of living religion. And by that he meant eschatology is the point where real life really meets real religion. And you say, really? Of all things, charts and all those strange things that people talk about, that's where real religion lives? And the truth is yes, because our choices, your everyday choices, reflect your vision of the future. The decisions that you make reflect what you really believe about the future. Every day, there are little pictures all combined. And so, and the truth is, sadly, isn't it? I'm blessed by you all who are here, but in America especially, many churches are full of households that are in just a mess. They're in a mess because they have very little conviction concerning the future. They don't know, they aren't sure about God's will for themselves. They're not really sure about, therefore, God's will for the church in the future or for the world in the future. There's no conviction there. Instead, many are happy just to go with the flow, right? You got a program, we'll get plugged into it, you know, send the kids off, bring them back, we'll just go with the flow, do what everybody's doing. And then, of course, status quo becomes the motto, doesn't it? Things get farmed out, thinking devolves, and therefore convenience and comfort becomes really the goal in a lot of ways. And then, of course, sadly, as we see, days turn into months and the months into years. And then, of course, the kids are grown. They're out. They're gone. And this, as the statistics clearly show, the vast majority of those children, once they're gone, they live just like dad. Did you know that? Given they have a father in the home of some sort, all the studies, including from Oxford and studies from pinnacle universities in Switzerland, they all show that this is confirmed, that dads have the harrowing responsibility of casting the vision for their family and the future, and this sets the tone for the culture of their home. And these statistics, and these aren't Christians writing these studies, but they show that fathers are immovably, not the only important factor, of course, but immovably the center of the direction of a home and the children in the home, both relationally, socially, and also economically. And so for this reason, I believe that's very clear in Scripture why that's true. I will argue that a father's eschatology, his beliefs about the end times, how things are going, where they will go, will play a huge part in the way that his family turn out, or at least the head of the household in many cases. So if you have your Bible, you might think it's a strain. We'll get there. But let's look at Zechariah first and go through his prophecy and ask the Lord to bless it as it relates to fathers especially. Verse 1 begins this way. This is God's word. He says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, I should say through the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, as his name is one. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you for your word. Without it, we would be lost. With it, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. Bless your church. Your word describes the true and faithful remnant in Hebrews 9 as those who are eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus. They are those who say, Lord Jesus, come. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would help us, that fathers among us would be made bold in their conviction about the future and what they are willing to do in your name to see to it that you're glorified in their homes. Lord, I pray for those who are children who are listening that think maybe this doesn't have to do with them, that they would be convicted as to their part. And still others, Lord, we pray for the comfort that you give as their heavenly Father, maybe their only Father, that you would come and meet us all here in your special way and our unique need so that you would be glorified and we would get the help. Lord, we pray for those who are far off, who may be listening out of curiosity, who aren't committed to Jesus, that they would hear the truth and it would do as you promise it will do and rend their heart. To that end, we pray all this to Jesus' glory. He's worthy of it all. He is our great God and Savior, and he will come again, and we wait for that day. So in light of this, we pray, even so come, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're looking down there in verse 1, we'll start by looking at that phrase that says, a day for the Lord. A day for the Lord. This is what is commonly called throughout the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. This is what it's referring to. This isn't a different day, a day among many. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke often about this. This isn't a hidden thing that's revealed later. This is often spoken about. Yet initially for the people of Israel, this day was just a happy day. It was a day in which they expected God to come and conquer their enemies and set the world right, at least from what they understood. But it was later revealed and continually revealed. It's common in the Old Testament. It was revealed that this day of the Lord would be a day of darkness for the people of Israel because of their rebellion against God. It would be an ironic and fearful day. In Amos 5, the Lord points out the irony of these people who call on him. They call on him for his day to come. Lord, bring your day. And then they live their lives in rebellion against him. Amos 5, he says this. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house, that same man went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom and no brightness in it? You see, in their generation, and Amos is speaking to, and many of the prophets spoke to, is that the people, and I think every generation of Israel and the church, people have claimed to love the appearing of the Lord, yet in truth, they didn't live that way. And the Lord said to them, as he's saying to maybe some of you, is that if he comes, your tune will change. Your tune will change. You'll go from the pan into the fire. And it will not be good for you. And essentially, there will be horrific wailing. And Revelation 1:7 tells us that that's what's going to happen. That among all the nations, there will be wailing. And it won't be the kind of wailing we've looked at here of repentance. It'll be the wailing of it being too late. And that God, the King, the Judge has come. So the day of the Lord is a day of darkness for many, for all those who don't live according to God's way. The second thing to notice about the day of the Lord, especially from Zechariah, we're going to back up a little bit in our text and think about 12 through 14. But the second thing to consider is it's not presented in a linear fashion. I know that might bother some of you. You like everything right to left, nice and tidy, you know, ordered, numbered, right? And that's why people make charts and do things like that. Well, Zechariah and many of the Old Testament prophets are going to disappoint you. His goal isn't to give you an orderly, step-by-step process as to what God is going to do. This isn't like the back instructions on a shampoo bottle, which are pretty simple, but nonetheless, you know, God's going to do this and this and this, and then you do this, right? It's not a paint-by-numbers here. Instead, what we see is that from chapter 12 all the way to 14, that Zechariah is giving many pictures. You'll notice that, especially in this section, it's almost exclusive, that on that day, that phrase in Hebrew is used 19 times from chapter 12 to 14. And it means the day of the Lord. And what he's doing instead is painting a mosaic, tiny little pictures. Have you seen those pictures? Where zoomed out, you know, you have this picture, I don't know, of a building. And then when you look closely at it, it's a bunch of little pictures of other people. You know, they do that in offices sometimes to boost morale. But you zoom in, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, there's tons of pictures here. There's tons of little realities going on that the idea is the parts, you know, envision the whole. And so here we have the same kind of thing. And I've talked about this many times. Right? The Old Testament does this all the time. The Hebrew mind does this. They talk about a subject, and they go around it, and then they put it down, and they pick up another one and go around it, and they put it down, and then they come back over and pick up the subject and go around it again. And in this way, we get the same teaching, but from different angles. Now, this is what my mentor, Peter Gentry, used to say all the time, still does, that this is like the speakers of a stereo system. You know, when you put five speakers in surround sound, are you listening to five different songs? Well, you're listening to at least five different tracks, if you know anything about mixing, probably many more. But you're not listening to the different songs, you're listening to elements which have been blended beautifully so that you get a deeper and richer picture of what you otherwise wouldn't. And you know this if you play a complex song in something that's, you know, not stereo. You'll get, you know, one speaker or the other, and you're like, man, this is dull. This is dull. But the Bible paints this vivid picture by going around subjects over and over. And so as we look at Zechariah, sometimes those pictures are comforting, aren't they? And sometimes those pictures are quite startling, and we've seen that over and over. And as we pick our text up, if you have it still there, what we first read, verses 1 and 2 especially, is a recapitulation of what we saw last week in Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, is that this isn't a different event. This is another picture of what's going to happen in that day when God takes Israel and he portions out two-thirds to destruction, and he portions out one-third to be purified and refined, then they might be pure and prayerful. And so we're not getting two pictures here. It's just the same story from a different angle. And if you're reading carefully, you might have said, but doesn't it use different numbers? I know if you're quick on this, you say, wait a second, two-thirds, but this is talking about half, right? And you say, well, what about that, preacher? Well, it's no problem for Zechariah or for me or for you. Because he was talking about Israel in chapter 13, and what is he talking about saying in chapter 14? He's talking about the people in the city. In the city, he's saying that out of the two-thirds that will be destroyed in that whole process and one-third saved, and when you zoom in the Jerusalem, you'll see that half are exiled and half remain. And so there's no conflict here, just two pictures, two different pictures, one which zooms in on Jerusalem. And if you take all your extra time, if you want to do this, you can look at how this is a poetic reversal of Zechariah chapter 1. I'll leave that to you to look into. It's a poetic reversal of chapter 1. Now, the day of the Lord is a day of fire and darkness for the unfaithful. I think we can see this here. That those who will be destroyed have a terrible thing coming in Israel. It's a day where they will be exposed and given over really to their sin. It makes me think of Dinah, where she went out to see the women of Canaan, and the result is tragic but not surprising. And so here a day is coming for Israel when they shall be reassembled and they shall be plundered and mistreated and even raped. Yet at the same time, all at this perfectly the same time, this is for some will be not over the violence, but this day of God coming will be a day of joy that they are been looking forward to. Is a day where the faithful will see their God coming, and because they've been eagerly awaiting, Hebrews says, the return of Christ. So it's not sequential, it's not linear, it's various pictures to give you a different picture. And third, I want you to notice, and we're going to focus almost all of our time on this idea, is that the day of the Lord is presented in Zechariah as a new or final exodus. A new, if you fill out the form, you know, if that's on your mind, new or final exodus. This isn't a new concept in the Old Testament. It's actually, he's furthering the revelation of this idea. The majority of the major prophets talked about this second exodus, this second freeing of God's people, and they're tied to themes as we've seen in the book of Zechariah. So just listen to them, think about them as I go through them. For instance, Isaiah promises that God will establish a highway for his people, or his remnant, really, as he did in the days of Egypt, right? What is that highway? Well, it's coming right through the water, right? It is a straight line to freedom. And he's going to do that through his leader, who in Isaiah is the pierced shepherd of Isaiah 53, for instance, that God will make a highway, a way for his people out of slavery to sin, and he'll do so through the pierced shepherd. That's Isaiah. Ezekiel 20, for instance, pictures the future of God's people when they are taken into a kind of worldly desert, a worldly wandering of the peoples, it's called, in order that they might be tested and purified, much like the first generation coming out of Egypt, as we looked at that image last week. And then Jeremiah most thoroughly speaks of it as a final return and renewal of God's people, a return from the land of the north. You might say, hey, wait a second, we've heard that. You have. In chapter 6, you heard about that. The center of the book, you heard about this idea of the north. And here, God will return his people from the north, and this will be accomplished by one who's called the branch. The branch, yes, again, chapter 6. Again, chapter 4, the branch. We have this figure who is, of course, Jesus. And he's going to bring the people under his wings, and he's going to lead them out of their captivity. He's going to lead them into God's new creation, we might call it. And they're weeping, the weeping, according to Jeremiah in the covenant section, the weeping of Rachel, which is the great weeping of Rachel over the loss of her and the destruction of her sons, will be replaced with the joy of the new covenant people entering the land with Jesus. So if you've been with the study, I think you'll recognize those themes, and I'll let you lay them to heart. I want to here quickly take you through those themes as they relate in Zechariah. How is it that Zechariah presents to us a new exodus, and what does that mean, especially for fathers? Consider first the idea of mourning. Again, if you have your insert, it'll take you through this argument. We saw a few weeks ago now that there will be mourning, national mourning, actually, for Israel, for the death of what? As though weeping for a firstborn. The death of a firstborn. So just as Egypt wept bitterly over the loss of their firstborn, so Israel will recognize and weep over the loss of the only begotten Son of God, who is pierced. The Good Shepherd, the Paschal Lamb, will be pierced, and God's people will be pierced to the heart. They will mourn over his death, the death of the firstborn. Secondly, we see that the judgment of the day of the Lord is also paralleled with the first Exodus in two ways at least. First, just as the horses of the army of Egypt, you might remember in Exodus, they were bewildered and the chariots were stuck in the mud and the people were bewildered. In the same way, Zechariah 12 tells us that God will bewilder the horses. Remember, he talks about the riders will be bewildered. He also tells us that like the wild rage of Pharaoh, do you ever think about this, children? That Pharaoh just had all these plagues, his firstborns killed, and he thought it was a good idea to chase Israel out into the middle of the Red Sea? That seems pretty insane. And God, oh, of course it is. He's wild with rage. Maybe you've done it. As one Puritan used to say, in wild anger, a man will punish himself if no one else will. He'll punch a wall if he has to. And so here, Pharaoh and all of his army go piling after Israel, and God wipes them out. And so, too, God says, he promises even earlier in Zechariah, that he is going to make the nations stagger over Israel, that they are going to be like drunk, I think I said drunk frat boys, right? Hurting themselves as they try to pick up and displace Israel. They will be fomenting like wild beasts. So one, confusion, but two, God will judge the land of Egypt as he did with the land of Egypt. He'll judge the nations with plagues. Isn't that what it says? Verse 12 of Zechariah 14 tells us that there is a plague that's going to come on the people, a nasty business. We'll talk about that next week. But there's also a plague coming upon who else? Verse 15. The animals. There is a isolated strike of a plague on the animals. Again, your mind should be going, oh yes, I remember the story of Exodus. So there'll be judgments of confusion and plagues. Third, verse 14 of chapter 14, we see that God will cause his people to effortlessly plunder the enemies of his people, just as Israel plundered the Egyptians. Although, did you notice that they were plundered at the beginning of the chapter? They're plundered, they're raped, they're brutalized. The faithful remnant in the end, it says, will go therefore and pick up what is left by all their enemies with very little effort. I mean, it's like the shameless, what are they called? Kleptomaniacs, right? Have you ever seen that take a penny, leave a penny, right? Like a shameless kleptomaniac that says, oh, don't mind if I do, and takes them all. Israel will take their enemy's spoil like nothing. Maybe I have a strange mind, but what this will look like. But since boys will be boys, I expect that boys in the kingdom to come will hit trees with sticks, don't they? They do this, yes, they love it for whatever reason. But yet I imagine the wealth will be so expansive that they'll have those sticks studded with jewels, because it'll be no consequence, right? You know, put that down, you know, that's the idol of the Egyptians, right? It's like, oh no, I've got a better use for this. Yeah, there will be such wealth, it will be just not be thought of. They will plunder their enemies as Israel plundered the Egyptians. It's put so starkly in Exodus that it says that they had such favor with the Egyptians that they said, take it, go, take it, right? And by favor, that's a euphemism, right? They wanted to get rid of them. They were so fearful of them. And so there will be plunder. Fourth, and this is worth noting here, and this is what brings us to our present text, we see that there will be a remnant and they will escape between two supernatural walls. Two supernatural walls. And you might say, what? Yes. Israel escaped from Egypt between two supernatural walls. That was the walls of the Red Sea, which God caused the wind to blow and he separated them, and then he collapsed them back on Egypt. Oh, here it says that a remnant will escape between the two halves of the Mount of Olives. Did you notice that? Verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. What a picture, right? God is coming. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. Poetic language here. I mean, maybe we'll see feet. I doubt it. And this is, just to be sure, it lies before Jerusalem to the east. Maybe you've been there. I've stood on the Mount of Olives there and overlooked all of the cemetery there. And what will happen? The Mount of Olives shall be split, it says, in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward, and you shall flee, and I think it should say not to, but through the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled in the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So a day is coming where Israel will be besieged, and they will be plundered and beaten down, and God will enter the fight, it says, and he will split this mountain right along. One will move north, one will move south, and the people will escape through the valley of that mountain of God's supernatural provision. And here is what I think next is what really sells me on this. And after they flee through those walls of stone, we are told next that what will happen. He says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now in literature, this is what's called an ellipsis. In TV, it's called a cutaway scene. We don't have this as much anymore. Our culture is so sensual and so dull with lust Though we don't have as many cutaway scenes. You just get love scenes. You get pornographic love scenes. You get gratuitous violence on the TV. Whereas it used to be, though, right? Maybe some of you remember the days. I grew up in the 90s, where you're watching a movie and, you know, two people begin to get romantic, and what happens? It just fades to black. And your mind, if you know, you know. If you don't, you're saved. But if you know, you know, you just, you know what happened, right? It picks up somewhere else. Or a battle is brewing, violence is on the horizon, and it's getting worse and worse, and you get into the height of the battle, and the guy's about to chop the guy's head off, and whoosh, black. Wait, what happened, right? Nobody's surprised, right? Nobody's thinking that they sat down and sung Kumbaya after all, right? You know that the deed was done, that the violence was carried out, and you didn't need to see it. And I think that is what God is doing here, is that the tension rises, that Israel's besieged. What's going to happen? Half is exiled, the women are raped, things are plundered, in your midst it's collected. How humiliating. What's going to happen? And God enters the fight, he splits the mountain, he escapes his people, and then it says in this verse, it says, then he will come with his holy ones. It could be his heavenly hosts, it could be those, you know, we talk about, we get far into eschatology here as to those who are coming to fight with the Lord. Of course, God's going to do the fighting. But the picture here is that God is going to judge, just like in Israel or in Egypt when he brought the people through the water and then he said, I'll take care of this. And a day is coming. It's coming. This isn't just a vision, you know, just some kind of some hopeful thought. A day is coming where this will happen for God's remnant of Israel. Now, so this is a new exodus being presented, a new exodus. And this isn't, and even we live in a part of an exodus, as we might consider. So next, the scene of this little prophecy, because it's a little prophecy. It opens upon the results of this judgment, just as you would in a cutaway scene in a movie, right? You wake up on the results of whatever happened. And what happens? Verse 6, on that day, after God comes to this Holy One, says he conquers, it says there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And that word no light doesn't mean it's going to be dark, as we'll see, but the context means is there's not going to be a blazing sun, which some of you say, oh, thank God. And if you live out in the Middle East, you say, certainly, thank you. Verse 7, there shall be a unique day, an unknown day, which is known to the Lord. That's the qualifier there. It's qualities, it's something that none of you have ever experienced, none of these people have ever experienced. It's known only, it's the Lord's day in that sense, whereby, look at this, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Huh. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. So what's going on here? Is that God is going to make a diffused setting where it's not too bright, it's not too dim, right? There's perfect light. As we know from Revelation, God shall be the light of his kingdom, and it should be a temperate temperature. No amens, you old people, come on. If there's anything, right? Amen, right? I come in here, I'm burning up hot, and some of you are like wearing your sweaters. And it's like, it's summertime, come on. A day is going to come where you're happy and so am I. Amen? What a gift that God is making it. See, I won't compare Ohio to heaven worth anything, the new heavens and the new earth, but recently, hasn't it been nice for some of you to walk around outside and think, no perspiration. No, I don't need to wipe my head. 70 degrees. And God is bringing something better. If you've enjoyed it now, praise him, something far better, where you will not have these highs of heat and colds and frosts. What a beautiful day the Lord is bringing that none know but him. What a gift to share, right? Only he deserves it, yet he's going to give it to us. We'll talk more about these next week, but I want to focus on verse 9. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So God conquers. He brings about a new kind of earth for his people. You might say he brings about the new earth for the new people that he makes. And just as evil will be vanquished, discomfort will be vanquished. You think about the poetry expressing the new heavens and the earth. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, right? What a gift. God will vanquish all wrong and discomfort, and we'll consider that at length. But the last statement here I want to focus on is that God shall be one as his name is one. And you think, huh, what does that mean, right? That can mean a lot of things in English. And if you don't know your Bible, that can be really confusing. There are whole movements, heretical movements that come out of this idea that deny the Holy Trinity as God existing as one God in three persons, neither co-mixed nor separate. And that's a mystery, of course, of our faith, but this doesn't mean that that isn't true. This instead, if you know the Bible, especially means that God is God over everything. That God is one means God is God over everything. When Israel left Egypt, for instance, they were led out by God through a host of plagues. And they were led out from among a polytheistic people, people that believed in many gods. And when they were going into the promised land, they were going to be battling with people. They were supposed to be removing people who were also polytheistic. They had many gods. And there was a God for everything. You know, some people are into crystals, and there's a crystal for everything, right? In the same way, there's a God for everything. There's a God for the weather. There's a God for the sky. There's a God for the sea. There's a God for warts. There's a God for foot pain. There's a God. If you can think of one, you've got a God. He's taking care of everything, which makes life really stressful. If you've ever met a polytheist, they're spending all their time trying to placate the gods. They're saying, oh no, I got good with this God, but now this one's angry at me. I gotta go take care of his business. And hopefully by the time I'm done, I don't come back and find he's mad at me again. Right? What a slavery of life. I mean, it reminds me, some of you come from a Roman Catholic or an Eastern background. You have this with relics and saints, don't you? Someone was telling me recently that you take a saint, a statue of a saint, so-called, and you bury it in your yard. And I think, you read the Bible, don't you? Right? What? Why? Because it helps, I don't know, your retail value of your house? I don't even remember. But you have these gods, and they're over all of Earth. And this is, as a Western society, we laugh, but you function in the same way. You have gods of sport, right? When the Cavs and the Browns always lose as they do, you're just disappointed as though your God left you, and he won't come back for another year. Honestly, this is how people live. And so this isn't new, this isn't strange even, but when Israel was led out of Egypt, God led them through many plagues, and those were shown to be an ironic judgment upon the deities of Egypt. And so the God of the river, worthless. The God of the sky, worthless. The God of the harvest, worthless. The God of livestock, worthless. God showed them that what? When they came out into the wilderness, although they had nothing but the plunder of Egypt and hot feet and manna from heaven, they had everything because they had the God who is one over all. The God who is one over all. And when they went into the promised land, it was God's straight purpose for his people that they would serve him as the one God. I have references in the handout there for you if you want to look at that. So God being one and his name being one means that he's God over all, and he is. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the redeemer, the savior, the God of heaven and earth, of the seas and everything and in all of it, of the whole universe. He holds everything in his hand. And Zechariah is telling us here that wasn't not true before. Think about this, right? We're going to say, once he conquers the nations, then he's really God. No, it was true before. What Zechariah is saying is that it will be clear to everyone. A day is coming when God fights finally for Israel, and the remnant are saved, and God's people are established, where then everyone else, what we call the millennial kingdom, will recognize that this is the one true God, and they will worship him as he is, at least as they should. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming. Amen. Amen. And either that will be a day of terror for some people. Maybe for you, if you're living in rebellion against God, don't dream of him coming back apart from Jesus, or it will be a terror beyond terrors. You will wish the mountains to fall on you, we're told. You'd wish that some way you could be removed from existence, but you can't. It'd be the danger, as Amos says, of running from the lion and finding yourself in the grips of a bear. So repent and turn to Jesus. But for others, rejoice. because you will go from one glory to the next. Because once for all, Dad has come home, you might say. The Lord God, our Father, has come home, and he's going to set things right. And that's the promise of Scripture. God's coming home. And I want to take that vision at last and tell you that that is a vision for all Christian fathers. I'd say fathers in general, this is God's vision for you, realized in Christ. If you want to read more about it, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this idea, is that we live in a new Exodus, and our responsibilities are the same as those who had been bringing their children through the wilderness of the Exodus. The world's not our home, honestly. We're being prepared, we're being prepared for a new home that we will get in creation. And the Christian father's duty is no different today than it was then. So namely, as I told the children, and that's why I try to focus our main idea on the children, is the father's main focus, according to God, his design, is to recognize God as one over everything. Meaning what? Meaning that he's in charge of everything. Listen to Deuteronomy 6. You'll learn from verse 20 in Deuteronomy 6 that this is directed towards fathers. It was taken for granted that this was dedicated to fathers who were the spiritual head of their homes. But verse 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel," the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When else? And when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates." Fathers, we have a duty to present God as one everywhere and at all times, is what God says. That is our duty. And in this way, we present to our wife and our children, ideally, that, and to the watching world, really, the glorious design of all mankind, which is what? To walk with God. The end of chapter 13. "They will cry to me, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is our God." To walk with their creator. That is the goal. So there's nothing more basic to a father's calling, Dad, than to raise up a household, a culture of a household that says God is not just everywhere, but God is just as he says everywhere and gloriously to be praised because of it. And there's nothing really more glorious than this. And take this what it's worth. This calling is like the calling of Jesus to do what? Lead little ones to walk with God. To lead little ones to walk with God. And the question, fathers, is, are you purposely pursuing this calling? Are you seeking it? Or are you just meandering, right? Whatever the world gives you, whatever anyone else is doing, maybe a little comfort, maybe a little fame, whatever it is that gets your jollies, whatever, you know, that gets you in with everybody else, are you pursuing what God has called you to do? Is it present him, the Lord Most High, as glorious over all things? And not as a sourpuss, okay? I'm not talking about saying, oh, here we go again. But the glory of a dad who loves God and has children who maybe in their immaturity and their sin roll their eyes, but they realize, no, this man is truly happy and he truly loves God. And he loves all that God made. And he loves all the people that God made, despite how difficult they are. It is such a huge calling. I mean, just consider this vision of fatherhood the world hates, but they need it the most. They hate it the most. We live in a culture, especially here, that is trying to destroy this with all their might, and they're suffering the consequences. 85% of youths in prison are from fatherless homes, right? So you may know these statistics. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. Nearly 25 million children live without a dad in the house. More than 60% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. And that's just homes where dad isn't there, right? So that's just a home where dad isn't there. We're thinking about the consequences here. Don't take unnecessary offense. But when you think, therefore, in homes where dad is there, but he's not present, whether it be relationally, emotionally, he's not available, he's not pursuing any kind of end with his kids, those numbers are hugely higher. So that within the 90 percentile, and almost all those categories, are homes where dad is not present and active. It's an amazing thing. And so as it is, both parents have an important part of God's design, but God has structured life around fatherhood. We can't escape it even if we want it. Our culture wants to and they can't. It's monumental. And so I recognize that some of you didn't have much of a dad. Maybe you say, oh, yeah, I could understand my troubles. And that's tragic. We don't make light of it. Or we don't think it's a small thing. We think it's a very important thing. But there is comfort, right? Zechariah tells us that dad is coming. Your true father will come and make things right, all things right. And you will have the most of all of your life, if you belong to Christ, with your real dad, all of us. Your short, bad experience on earth will be a speck of history, a speck of dust in the halls of his eternity compared to what you get in the future. So take heart. Take heart. And there's hope, because if God is your father, there's hope for you today. I think about this. This is for your own study because we're out of time. But when Jesus says that if you hate father and mother, brother and sister for my sake, you're gonna leave them behind, he says as a recompense that you will get what? Brothers and sisters and mothers in the kingdom to come. Do you ever notice that he doesn't say fathers? He doesn't. There's no mention of extra fathers. There's no mention of supplemental fathers. Why? I would suspect, and you can think about it, is that because you have one. And the archetype, the final father, is not being replaced. There may be many brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven, many mothers in a sense, many fathers in that same kind of sense, like Paul was to Timothy. But there is one final father. So godly fathers, you're just holding the spot for a few years, as long as God allows you, the best you can, of course, by God's grace. And I want to think about a couple practical ways that these end times, eschatology, can influence your fathering. I know I'm going to go over on Father's Day. Your barbecue is going to be ruined. Don't worry. You'll be all right. First, consider how eschatology informs discipline. I'm going to consider mostly this, training and correction. A parent that refuses to train or correct their children is, of course, setting them up to be worked over by the world with a baseball bat, right? Christian neglect of their children is just like worldly neglect. You create hardship for your children. It also tells your children that you don't really believe that God is coming again. You don't. You're teaching your children to believe that their actions don't really have consequences. Or, to put it in a different way, with a lack of discipline or a lack of adequate discipline, you're teaching your children that you don't always reap what you sow. Which, in the words of the Apostle John, is you're teaching them to mock God, because he says, God is not mocked, you reap what you sow. Right? And so in one way, we're training our children very badly as we don't think about the future and we don't discipline, and it shows what we believe is going to happen. I mean, I get it. You feel tired out and worn out, often for having bad priorities anyways. And the kid knows it, and he's going to test you. She's going to test you. And you say, I'm not going to do it. They can get away with it. Well, you're training in that moment. You're training. Not just not in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Secondly, though, you might say, well, what if you're too heavy in discipline? Because that's the other ditch. So if you're really harsh in discipline and you make it all about the rules and not the relationship, you're also telling your children something. When a child disobeys, they sin against God and they sin against the person who gave the rule. And that should be the focus, that you have broken peace with me and with God and you need to repent and turn. Right? We can restore this, we can forgive this as Jesus commands. But this is about a relationship. But when you teach your children, fathers, that it's about keeping the rules, often because that's easier, it keeps you comfortable, what you're teaching them is that life is not about relationship with God. You're preparing them to go to heaven without God, which doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. And you're teaching them to neglect what is most central, a relationship with God. And you get what? Legalism. Just legalism. You get a legalistic household that believe that God's happy with me as long as I keep his rules, which in the words of Jesus is a whitewashed tomb. So third and last, as our time is out, when you're harsh also with your children, you discipline in anger, fathers. You are teaching your children that God is capricious and he's unjust. And if you don't think they're getting that from your discipline, you have no idea what's going on. I met a man once who used to just glow when he'd talk about it. It really creeped me out. Just glow when he talked about the creative and harsh ways he disciplined his children. And it is no surprise, therefore, why his two kids don't follow Jesus. Because they have a God, they see God as like that. The God's hanging around the corner every minute trying to destroy every good thing that they have, trying to upset every pleasure that they might get. which is an evil thing. He thought he was doing God's work, right? He thought he was being the, you know, a sergeant of God's army, but he was poisoning his children against their heavenly father. So don't be like that, fathers. And at this point, you might be reeling, maybe with guilt, maybe with the responsibility, maybe all that we placed before you here today. Of course, this is provided to you, a stewardship of God by his grace and by his power. And that it should be the most wonderful thing. God has invited you, fathers and children, wives, as in this relationship ideally. He's invited you to partake in this relationship that is wonderful and holy and amazingly beautiful as it pictures God and his care. And you have all the supplies you need. You might not feel like it, but don't trust your feelings. You have all the supplies you need. God has given you his word. He's given you his people. He's given you all you need for life and godliness so that by his grace, you might pursue this and that your families might see that grace and that relationship with you and relationship with God as a result and praise him on the day of his coming home. What a gift it is if you love your dad when he comes home. What a gift it is that you might portray that to your children, that God is coming, our Father's coming. Amen. And if you don't know him, I'd love to tell you about him. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you're coming. What a gift. What praise that enters the heart of those who know you, that you will give us more than we can expect, more than we can desire, like a good father who will bless not with a stone but a meal. And Lord, help us as we've many been bad fathers. We've been complacent or maybe harsh, unforgiving, legalistic, that you would give us grace today to repent and turn to you, our Heavenly Father, our great guide and model in Christ, that we might lay our lives down. And Lord, we ask that you'd use the fathers here, one by one, to reconstruct our society as we wait for Jesus, that we might be a blessing to our neighbors, that we might show them what real love, real stability, real covenant purposefulness is. And so help us in this, and all that we've thought about and all that we will think about. In Jesus' name, amen.